Shall we hear the word of God? The reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, reading verses 1 to 25. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Shall we hear the word of God? For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more the more, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. We thank God for his word. I'd like to speak to you this evening from Hebrews 10 and concentrating on verses 19 to 22. Should we read those verses again? We're looking at the privilege of prayer this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Let us read those words again. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Well, 24 years ago, I was at Bible College in Bridgend, and one of my happy memories and abiding memories is going to prayer meetings in the valleys of Wales. And I don't think I could say that I've really heard such earnestness in prayer before. It was wonderful to be in prayer meetings. There were small prayer meetings, and hearing men and women stand on their feet and really seeking God, really beseech heaven for answers to prayer. And it's such a privilege to be there. Hannah Moore, she said this, prayer is not eloquence, but earnestness. Prayer is not about the form of words that you use. Prayer is not about getting the right structure and the right sentence. It's about the heart, isn't it? It's about seeking God. And when we're about real prayer, we pray with earnestness. What is the greatest need of the hour today? Some would say the greatest need of the hour is for the church to be more relevant. They would say that the church in the UK has become irrelevant, out of touch, outdated, it's lost its way, it's no longer able to meet the needs of the hour because it's an antiquated institution. Many people would say that relevance is the need for today. Well, yes, of course, we do need to think about people around us, of course, and we need to be all things to all men. But our message never changes, and it's always relevant. Some people would say we need greater gifts and greater men. Well, we do need, in one sense, greater men. But how do we get them? Spurgeon would say, when people were asking about their pastor, well, we need another pastor. He would say, well, you don't need another man. What you need to do is pray for the one you have. It's not so much greater gifts. It's a greater sense of the need of God we need. And greater prayer, greater seeking of him. Two young men visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was July time. They met a man on the door and he said, I want to show you down below. It wasn't long before the evening service. He said, I want to show you our heating system. So he took them down a flight of steps and he showed them 700 people. And he said, this is our boiler system. This is our heating system. This is where the power comes from. A few minutes before Spurgeon was to go up into that pulpit to lead the service, he himself showed those young men where the power lay. A people in prayer. Well, we're considering the privilege of prayer. Before we look at these verses, we need to be reminded of the context. In chapters 8, 9 and 10, there's a comparison between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. You see, the writer is writing to Jewish Christians. Some of them are tempted to go back to the old system. They're under persecution. It's hard for them. They see that many of their fellow Jews are not being persecuted, but they as Christians are being persecuted. They think of the trappings of the temple. It's before AD 70. The temple still stands. They think of that holy place. They think of the most holy place where the high priest entered once a year. They think of the incense. They think of the ceremony. They think of the sacrifices. And some of these Jewish Christians attempted to go back to the old system. Some of them are questioning things. How could Jesus Christ be a priest? He was not from the order of Levi. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't of the house of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of a kingly tribe. He wasn't of a priesthood tribe. How could he be the priest of God? They have many questions. And so the writer has to deal with their questions. He says, well, this one is after the order of another priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is far greater than the Levitical priesthood. And as you go through chapters 7, 8, 9, on to 10, there's this big comparison between the old, that earthly sanctuary, often is spoken about as the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where the people of God went to worship, and the heavenly sanctuary. And the writer says that all these things in the Old Testament were pictures. They were pointing forward. He would say to them, yes, there were many sacrifices. And there were many priests. But they never dealt with sin. The priests themselves were sinners. And the high priest was a sinner. And he had to offer sin, a sacrifice for his own sins. And there was only one man in the whole world who could go into the holiest place of all. And that was only once a year. The high priest. Only he could go within that curtain. Only he could sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. But the others were kept out. Some were allowed to go into the holy place. Certain priests were allowed to serve there. One man was allowed to go beyond the second curtain. You see, there were two curtains. There was the first curtain that led to the holy place. And then there was a second curtain that led to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. One man into the Holy of Holies, and some were permitted to go into the holy place. And then there was a court outside, and others were permitted to go there. And the writer is saying, all this was temporary. It was pointing to something far greater. None of these priests were permanent. They all died. And sacrifices had to be repeated and repeated and repeated year after year. They never dealt with sin. They never purged the conscience. They were pointing to a greater priesthood. A priest who would come of the order of Melchizedek, who would be a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And one who would go into the holy place, offer his blood, die for his people, and one who is now in the heavenly sanctuary. And one who is permanently there, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest forever over the house of God. That's the background, isn't it? The old covenant was saying, do this and live, but they couldn't. They couldn't keep the law of God. The old covenant was saying, God is holy. The old covenant was showing the moral standards of God. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. Honor your father and mother. You shall not covet. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Showing God's holy standards, his moral perfections. That was the old covenant. It demonstrated the holiness of God, but it could never make men and women holy. Could never deal with sin. And in one sense, the people of God, they learnt a lot about exclusion. They didn't learn so much about entrance. They learnt a lot about distance. Only one man went into the most holy place, that once a year. They were kept out. And when the law was given on Mount Sinai, well, they drew back. Look at chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. But into the second part, that's the second part of the tabernacle, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The fact that he could only go in once a year was saying that there wasn't a general entrance into the presence of God for the people of God. That way hadn't yet been made open. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Whoever came with a lamb, whoever came with a goat, Whoever came with an offering went away without a cleansed conscience. A sacrifice was made, an offering was given, but none of this made a person perfect in the sight of God. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The old covenant said much, it did much, but there were certain things it could not do. It could not cleanse the conscience from sin. Therefore, we read in verse 5, God had another plan. He didn't desire the sacrifices and offerings of men. It was his son that he sent. And his son said, I come to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, in that scroll, it has been written of me that I would do your will. And Jesus came into this world. He came to fulfill the law of God, to obey it, and to offer his life as an atonement for our sins. And then we read in verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's done what all those Old Testament sacrifices could never do. He's offered his precious blood to deal with our sins once, finally, and for all. And now he's sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here we have imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God is put to our account. In the sight of God, we're perfected forever. But there's also imparted righteousness here. There's also infused righteousness. You see, he's imputed the righteousness of Jesus to us. Who are we? We are those who are being sanctified. God is working holiness in us. We have been changed from one degree of glory into the next. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. Imputed righteousness, perfected forever. Imparted righteousness, those who are being sanctified. And on that basis, we read verse 19, the word therefore. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, he says, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, removing our sins, God forgiving them, remembering them no more, on that basis, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Why was it a new way? We would say, wouldn't we? Didn't Moses see God? Didn't he speak to God as a friend speaks to a friend? There on the mount, he saw the mediator. There the Son of God revealed his glory to him. No man can see God and live. Moses didn't see God apart from through Jesus Christ. He saw the mediator, but he spoke to him as a friend speaks to a friend. We think of Abraham. He was called the friend of God. He walked with God. He talked with God. God spoke to him. We can think of others, can't we? We can think of Enoch, who walked with God and was not. We can think of many who had intimacy with the living God. So why is this called a new way? Why is it different from the old? If they could come, it seems, and draw near to God, and God drew near to them, what's the difference? Would it be this? That now, when God's people join together, there's a general access into the most holiest of all. Yes, in Old Testament days, there were solemn assemblies. There were times of repentance and falling upon their faces. But were there ever prayer meetings where God's people joined together freely and knew they had access into the holiest of all? It seemed to be the opposite, didn't it? It seems to be that they were forever having to draw back. The writer says, what privilege is yours? You can come by this new and this living way. Why a living way? Well, the old way spoke much of deadness. The high priest, he always died. Maybe it was difficult for the people to transition when the high priest died. What would the next one be like? The priests always died. Eli, well, he's not too bad, but we don't want Hophni and Phinehas. There was always death and always difficulty with the system. And there was much blood shed. And there was nothing living about it. Yes, there was types and shadows and it's pointing forward. But Christ, he lives by the power of an endless life. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Is a new and a living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Yes, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A supernatural act of God. But you know what gave us entrance into the presence of God was the rending of the flesh of Jesus Christ. His veil, his flesh was rent in two. His body was broken for us that we might enter into the presence of God. At such cost, Jesus died for us. That we, through the offering of his body on the cross, might enter now into the most holiest of all. So when you come with your fellow believers to pray on a midweek meeting, and when you seek God, remember this, you have the privilege of coming into the holiest place of all as a corporate being. And you have a high priest over the house of God. The Jews, they had a high priest. He went in just once to the holy place. He was never permanently there. But as we come into the presence of God, we've got one who represents us continually. Therefore, we can come. And therefore, we can draw near. I wonder, do we realize our great privilege? Many of the hymn writers understood it, didn't they? Alexander Stewart, he said this, Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil, we bow the knee. He was saying that as God's people pray and seek God, in prayer they come within the veil, into the holiest of all. And then he says, oh, let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. That man was expecting something from God. As we come within the veil, we want to see something of the glory and the majesty of God. And then he says this, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. We seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom and thy grace to know. Oh, that would be true of our prayer meetings. Do you find sometimes that your prayer meetings are perfunctory? Sometimes a little bit mechanical, a little bit lifeless. Sometimes one request after the next. And yes, we are to make our petitions known with thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with bringing requests. But sometimes we feel that there's not that sense of being shut in with God, far above the world, as if we lose ourselves in God and are lost in wonder, love, and praise. William Cooper, he said this, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. For William Cooper, a prayer meeting was a place where you had to take your shoes off. It was hallowed ground. Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care, to teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. Surely that's our desire, isn't it? Why is it that some people don't want to come to the prayer meeting? Is it that we have put them off by our lifeless, dead, formal prayers? Is the problem in themselves that they've never seen the worth of prayer? Well, can that be true of any Christian? One of the first signs that a person is a Christian is that he prays, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, when he would say, behold, Saul, he prays. Why is it that people don't come to the prayer meeting? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. That's true when you first come to Christ, when you first come to God, it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the energy to lay hold on God. But it continues to be true. You come to God through Jesus Christ in prayer, and you can know that energy and that enabling of the Holy Spirit. We're told, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. An invitation, and in one sense, a glorious invitation, because it's coming from God. But then I'd like to just consider some of the hindrances that we find to prayer. There are many, aren't there? One of the hindrances is this. There's so much going on in my life. So many worries. So many troubles. So many difficulties. I feel downcast. I feel depressed. I feel life is hard. I'm discouraged. I can't pray. For some, the hardness of the way leads them to look inward. And instead of looking upward, they look within. Well, how does the verse help us in verse 22? It says this, let us draw near with a true heart. You can come honestly to God. You can tell him everything. You can come with a sincere, honest, true heart before God. That's how you're meant to come. But more than that, you can come with full assurance of faith. Why? Well, when you have that crushing sense of unworthiness, when you feel if you're praying, you're a hypocrite, when you feel that you ought not to be praying because how can I pray? You feel you're unclean. You feel that you haven't honored God. You feel that you're not worthy to come into his presence. Remember this. Our verse tells us that we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, when your conscience accuses you, and when the devil also uses that to bring you down, you look to the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood has cleansed all of your sin. There are wonderful promises, aren't there? Look back at verse 17 and 18. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In the new covenant, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins are all forgiven. And God doesn't put them to our account. He puts them behind his back. He remembers them no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, you do not need to come presenting anything. You come as an unrighteous, unworthy sinner. And God accepts you in Christ. You come in his name and not your own name. Hindrances to prayer. I feel so unworthy, yes. But remember, Christ is worthy, and you can come. Now, you mustn't be surprised that the devil would attack your assurance. And you mustn't be surprised that the devil also will attack you when you want to pray. Many things will distract you from prayer. The devil doesn't want you to pray, because he knows that prayer is one of God's main ways of changing you and changing others. And he doesn't want you to pray. So you mustn't assume that prayer will be easy. You must draw near. You must come to God. And you must come on the basis of what Christ has done. Now some would say, but will God hear me? Some are filled with doubts. Will God respond to my prayer? Is he listening to me? When that comes to your mind, and where the devil can bring that to you, remember Scripture. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened unto him. What father among you, though being evil, would give to his son something unpleasing and unpleasant when he asked for something good? If he asked for bread, would he give him a snake? Of course not. If he asked for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? Of course not. You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more then, your loving Heavenly Father? So the Lord Jesus Christ taught, didn't he? How willing is God to hear his children pray? How willing he is to respond to them who come with sincere hearts. Think of you yourselves, those were grandfathers or grandmothers. Those were fathers or mothers. How you desire to give good things to your grandchildren. The things that are good for them, for help for them. For your children, how you love them, how you want the best. Does not God, our loving Heavenly Father, want the best things for us? If we're seeking guidance, he will guide us with his eye. If we're seeking grace and strength in time of temptation, he will give us grace and strength. If we're seeking peace because we're troubled and worried, if we come to him with thanksgiving and make our request known, that peace of God which passes all understanding will be given to us. Martin Luther said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. God is willing. He loves to hear his children pray. But then what about your own spiritual dullness? Often that's the problem, isn't it? Sometimes for us, we think too much about serving and doing rather than worshipping and waiting. In our little grouping of churches, our little cluster, we're with Bridge End Valley Churches. And one of the churches, we meet three times a year together to pray together. And one of the churches said this, pray that our church will be more of a worshipping and waiting upon God church before a doing church. And I thought that was quite a good prayer request. We're full of activity, aren't we? Or some are. But the best activity of all is much prayer. Hudson Taylor said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Have you seen that? Have you witnessed that? As a church you've prayed, or as an individual you've prayed about situations, and God has heard, and he's moved people's hearts and changed situations. John Wesley said this, God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. Now that might be going a bit too far. God is sovereign. But what he's saying is one of the main key ways that God operates in the world is through his people praying. He stirs up prayer. He inspires prayer. He hears those prayers. Ian Bound said this, God shapes the world by prayer. What an awesome thought. We could say the prayers of God's people are more powerful than the decisions of politicians in this world. Why don't we pray? Is it our spiritual dullness? Are we more about activity? And we haven't seen the vital importance of waiting upon God and worshipping. How much importance do you give to a certain sport activity? Watching sport on the TV, a certain TV program, Facebook, always having to see a program at a certain time, or doing a certain thing in life. Now, of course, lots of things in life are legitimate. There's no harm in having a regular activity, but how much importance do we give to prayer? Corrie ten Boom said this, don't pray when you feel like it. Have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. That's challenging, isn't it? Often with indisciplined people. And she said, have an appointment with the Lord and keep it. There are many hindrances, aren't there? A sense of unworthiness, yes. Will God hear? Yes. Spiritual dullness, yes. What about a sense of shatteredness? Sometimes we feel absolutely worn out, particularly those who are at work, they go to a long day of work, come back absolutely exhausted. How can I pray on my own? Or how can I go to the church prayer meeting? Or a mother who's looking after young children? Or an elderly person who's suffering with illness? How can I pray? My mind wanders. I feel so physically weak. Well, Charles Stanley, he said this, we can be tired, weary, and emotionally distraught, but after spending time alone with God, we find that he injects into our bodies energy, power, and strength. And we're not to be super spiritual. We're not to say that I don't need to have rest and food and relaxation. Of course we need that. Sometimes the problem is that we don't do that wisely and rightly as we should. But at the same time, it is true that as we wait upon God, he can reinvigorate us. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. If you're strengthened spiritually within, that will affect your body. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And if you know that spiritual vitality, that will help your very physical body. Prayer is an immense privilege. In the verse that we have before us in verse 20, it says this, by a new and living way which he consecrated through the veil that is his flesh. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For some, it's the sense of being unclean and polluted by this world, polluted by things I've seen, polluted by conversations of others. I feel that I'm dirty in the sight of God and I live amongst an unclean people. It's a great hindrance to me. How can I come? The Bible says through the offering of Christ, we have been purified. Bodies washed with pure water. The Holy Spirit has done that washing of regeneration in our lives. You can come. You have every reason to come. Draw near. But then he goes on in verses 23 to 25 and very briefly. He says prayer isn't to be unattached from the Christian life. It's not just a matter of being a hermit and spending tons of time alone in prayer. Prayer is to affect the whole of your life. If you're worried about going back in your faith, well, pray. But also hold on to the truth. Hold on to your confession. Look to God who's faithful. And then remember your fellow man. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Prayer should lead us to action, shouldn't it? Having prayed, we serve, and we serve one another. We encourage one another, spur one another on to serve the Lord. We do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We see some who grow cold and who stop coming to the meetings. And we realize that we need to exhort one another because Christ is coming again. What would it be for Jesus to come again? And somebody was just out playing golf on a Sunday morning rather than with the people of God. What would it be for Jesus to come again on a Sunday evening? And somebody was just watching any old television program and could have been worshipping with the people of God. Why have these people stopped coming to church? Why are they no longer with us? Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So this writer to the Hebrews, he's encouraging people who are tempted to go back, to seek God in prayer, to realize that they have every reason to come with boldness into the presence of God, to stir one another up and to encourage one another. What various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. But he who knows the worth of prayer wishes to be oftener there. May that be so.
Amen.